Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. And we'll be reading verses 32 through 37 this morning. Mark chapter 7, verses 32 through 37. This is a section of a larger story. The passage that we're dealing with is found in two places. It's found in Matthew chapter 15, verse 29 through 38. And it's also found in Mark chapter 7, verse 31 through chapter 8 and verse 9. This is commonly known as the feeding of the 4,000 in the state of Decapolis. But there's a larger story here. I've broken it up into five sections, but three basic sections is we have Jesus leaving Galilee and traveling to Decapolis. Then we have this crowd gathering together on the seashore of the north or the southeastern part of Galilee, and he heals everybody that's there that is in need of healing. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 38 tells us there was 4,000 men besides women and children. Our passage this morning deals with one part of that. Jesus takes one man out of all of these people that were there and shows us how he healed this man. The final section is the final day of this gathering, 3 days, and Jesus feeds the 4,000. So by way of review, we want to deal with what we dealt with three weeks ago now, which was found in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 29 and Mark chapter 7 and verse 30. So these preceding events reveal that Jesus left Galilee, like we have already discussed, and he traveled to the borders of Syrophoenicia, the northwestern area of Syrophoenicia. There he went to rest. He left Galilee to escape immediate persecution, and he specifically went there to heal the Syrophoenician's daughter, who was sorely vexed, the Bible tells us. So he did all these wonderful things. So according to the gospel accounts, this was the first time that Jesus had left the borders of Israel since the time he was a toddler. So we're looking at 31 years later, for the first time since he had to leave Israel, Bethlehem to be specific, and to escape into the borders of Egypt to escape the murderous hand of Herod the Great, who wanted to murder the baby Jesus because Herod was told that he was a king. So now we find Jesus, for the first time in 30 years, again leaving the borders because of persecution. Look at verse 31 that we dealt with last week for our review in Mark. And again, having gone out from the borders of Tyre, he went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the borders of Decapolis. This says a lot. And basically what happened here is we see that Jesus was taking his disciples on a long and protracted journey. It was a very significant moment. They were probably traveling for about, I would say, 30 days, give or take a week. He traveled from Galilee north up to Syrophoenicia, which is modern Lebanon. Then he went about 25 miles farther north. Then he traveled all the way across the Lebanese mountains. He came to the headways of the Jordan River, and he probably traveled down the eastern side of the Jordan River, where it came to the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, traveled on the eastern side, came down into the state of Decapolis, and he rested there in the area of Gadara. You can see this on any biblical map, actually. And I actually provided a map for you 2 weeks ago, so if you've had it in your Bible, you can kind of see these areas. So the Bible does not tell us why Jesus traveled to this out-of-the-way place, all of these out-of-the-way places. There was a lot easier ways to get to where he was going. But we can see the hand of God in all of this. That is, we can see providence through the narrative. Jesus was working, he was doing his Father's will, and ultimately this is the reason for all of the movements he took. He did not take one step in his life without it being according to the eternal will and decree of God, his Father. He came to fulfill God's promises to Adam, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to all of the prophets. That's why Jesus came, to facilitate the covenant that God had made. He told Jeremiah, "And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." And therefore, Jesus came to facilitate that and nothing else. All that he was doing and would do was to facilitate the promise of God in the Old Testament covenant. So we have the Bible. We call it the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. These are not different covenants. There's not one covenant for the Old Testament and one covenant for the New. They're all the same. The difference is Jesus came to facilitate, to make sure the covenant was done. That's why Jesus came. So don't look at these different covenants when you see these different covenants in different eras of the Old Testament, and then the final New Covenant or the New Testament are as different. In essence, they're all the same promises: to bring the Messiah, to reconcile God to man by his grace and his grace alone. So if you have your finger on Matthew chapter 15, let's look at verse 30. "And great multitudes came unto him." Now he's in this area of the feeding of the 4,000. "Having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them." This is a very significant passage in this larger picture, because this is the only verse that deals with the fact that Jesus, during the healing, dealing the area of the feeding of the 4,000, he healed for 3 days everybody that had need of healing in one capacity or another. And it kind of gets glossed over because of the grand story of the feeding of the 4,000. But this is the context. He ministered to these people for 3 long days. So Matthew gives us this larger picture, if you will, in this one short verse. Jesus came, he sat on a mountainside, and the crowds kept coming to him. It was a 3-day ministry in this desert place, and he healed them. That's an amazing thing. Matthew 15:38 gives us more of the specifics. There were 4,000 men besides women and children. Okay, so this brings us to this next passage that we're going to deal with this morning in Mark chapter 7 and verses 32 through 35. It's only found in this passage. Mark is the only one that deals with this particular issue. It's a pericope, or a vignette of a larger picture. What I mean by that is, out of all the thousands that Jesus had healed, had dealt with in any whatever capacity it was, Mark focuses on one specific man. So you don't want to look at this as Jesus healing one man, but Mark giving us a picture or a vignette of one of the stories out of hundreds and possibly even thousands. Because when the Bible says that there were 4,000 men besides women and children, we can estimate that there was anywhere from 12 to 15 to possibly 17,000 people there. This was a major event. Okay, let's look at verse 32. "And they bringing him," that is Jesus, "one who is deaf with a severe speech impediment, and they begging him," again, they're begging Jesus, "in order that he might place upon him," that is the deaf man now, "his hand." They're asking Jesus to put his hand on the deaf man. So some friends of this man, who obviously loved him very much, brought him to Jesus during this 3-day period and begged Jesus to touch the man. So they were among the great crowd that had gathered around Jesus, obviously. We commonly describe a man like this as deaf and dumb. That is not politically correct in this day, but over the centuries, we describe a deaf and dumb man as simply a man who was unable to hear. He was probably deaf from childhood or from his birth. And so because he was deaf, completely deaf, he could not hear other people speak. So he couldn't formulate his own language because he couldn't imitate anybody else from speaking. So he had a severe speech impediment is what he had. And that is what you call a deaf and dumb person. He wasn't literally dumb, but he was deaf. He had never heard sounds before, so his words were unintelligible. And that is what we mean by deaf and dumb. So his severe speech impediment was the result of his deafness. Look at verse 33. And taking him, that is, Jesus is taking him from the crowd privately, and put his fingers into his ears, and having spit, touched his tongue. So Jesus did not do exactly what the friends of this man asked him to do. They knew from experience, from watching what Jesus was doing throughout these days, that all he had to do was touch them. And yet Jesus did not do that. They urged him to do it, but Jesus did not do that. This was a very special case, I would imagine. Of course, all of his cases of healing and saving and bringing demon-possessed people back to their soundness of mind was all special. But again, Mark takes this one person and gives us a great picture of all the wonderful things that Jesus was doing during that time. Can you imagine how big the Bible would be if we had an account of all the people that Jesus was healing during that three-day period? It would just be too big to read. So that's why Mark takes out one man. In the midst of this great crowd, this man is brought to Jesus. Jesus took away the man from the crowd. I don't know how he did that. I can't imagine where he went or how he got away from this massive 15,000 people crowd. But he did. Did he walk a great distance to be alone with the man? I doubt it. People would follow him. Did he find an outcropping of rock and go behind that? Did he find a home to go to? We have no idea. But we know that Jesus took the man away and he was alone with this man. That's all that we know, is that they were alone. But now we see why. Every movement and action from Jesus was directed at the man. This is very important to understand. Jesus entered into the man's world, if you will. The man was deaf and the man was dumb. His eyes were locked into the eyes of Jesus Christ, and Jesus' eyes were locked into the man. The man had Jesus' undivided attention, and Jesus had the man's undivided attention. They were looking at each other. He couldn't hear Jesus. Couldn't speak to Jesus. So what did Jesus do? He employed sign language to communicate with this man. You think about that. That's what he was doing. Jesus could not tell the man what he was about to do to him. It was impossible for him to speak to the man so the man could hear him. So he showed the man what he was about to do. Because the man was deaf, Jesus placed his fingers in the man's ear. Then he took spittle from his tongue, and he placed his finger on the man's tongue. He was speaking to the man through sign language. This is what I'm about to do to you. I'm going to focus on your ears, and I'm going to focus on your tongue. He touched the two areas of his sickness. So there was no mistaking the communication at this point. The man was able to understand what Jesus was doing, what he was saying, why he was taking him away and speaking to him in this way. The touching did not heal the man. He was only speaking to him through sign language. All right, let's look at verse 34. And looking up into heaven, he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, groaning within himself and said to him, Ephphatha. That is, be opened completely is the meaning of the text. So he looked up into heaven and he spoke to his Father. He was praying to his Father, and he spoke in his native tongue, Aramaic, Chaldean, and he spoke with a heartfelt desire, and he decreed that this man would be healed. So the sign language through all this continues. The man watched Jesus look up into heaven, and he witnessed Jesus breathe a sigh. He watched Jesus sigh. He watched his chest expand and contract. It was a deep and profound movement of Jesus' body. The man saw that it came from the soul of Jesus. Because when you think of Jesus, you have to understand in his incarnation, he became a man. And that means that he assumed a body, but he also assumed a soul, just like you and me. So the soul of Jesus was extremely affected by what he was doing. He fulfilled that which Isaiah said, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." This is how Jesus was thinking at this moment. It was an extremely emotional, heartfelt moment for our Lord. So these were necessarily human emotions that remind us that our Lord Jesus Christ is actually the God-man. He became man, the impossible, that the eternal Son of God, without beginning and without end, came into our realm, into our creation, and took on our flesh, became a creature, and that he was going to die. The impossible, that the eternal Son of God, who cannot die, came to this earth to die. It's something that I've said over and over again to myself, and it's so profound I cannot understand it. I can't comprehend it. I can't get my mind around it in any way. But I know that it'd be true because that's what the Bible tells me, that God became man. And he came here to do one thing, to die. So the sign language from Jesus could not be misinterpreted. It was impossible to misinterpret what Jesus was doing. But then he spoke. His divinity appeared, if you will. He spoke again, like I said, in his native tongue, Ephatha. Be opened. Be opened completely. The work of Jesus was accomplished through his divine will, through his decree. Not through the touching, not through the sign language, not through his emotions, but through his will. Just like he spoke the world into existence, just like he created all things by his power and might, he healed this man by his decree, by his will. It just became. The man was healed, period. So all of that was for the man's benefit. But it moves on now to verse 35. And immediately his hearing was completely opened, and the bond was loosed from his tongue, and he began and continued to speak purely. He had never heard a person speak, and now we find this great miracle that the man had perfect diction. His consonants were perfect, and mine are not. His were. Ephatha, be opened. The man simultaneously heard it. Think about that. When Jesus said it, he heard it. The two aorists reveal the facts, the aorist tenses in this passage of Scripture. His ears were opened, these are facts, and his tongue was loosed. That's a fact also. Then there's an imperfect tense after that. He began to and continued to speak correctly. From that moment on, everything was changed. He could speak correctly from then on until the day he died. It was as if he was speaking all of his life. So everyone in the crowd knew the man was a deaf mute, at least everybody in his inner circle. Jesus takes him away from the crowd, and the man comes back to the crowd, hearing perfectly and speaking perfectly or purely. The reaction from the crowd we find in verse 36. Look what Jesus says. And he, that is Jesus, strongly charged them in order that they should not tell anyone, but the more he strongly charged them, the more excessively they continued to publish it. This has always been a fascinating passage of Scripture for me. That Jesus heals somebody or does something wonderful, and he tells them, don't talk about it. Here we find that in Matthew chapter 12, when he was on the western seashore of Galilee, thousands of people that he healed, he told them to not publish it. Now we find him here again telling all of these thousands of people not to talk about all the people that were just healed over this three-day period. So I think it's curious, to say the least, only because I can't understand it to any extent, really, that Jesus would take this particular man away from the crowd, heal him, then present him to the crowd, then order them not to publish the miracle. But that's exactly what Jesus did. I find that fascinating. We must remember that Mark chose one man out of hundreds, possibly thousands. The reaction from the people occurred after 3 days of watching Jesus do all these wonderful things. He healed them all, Matthew tells us. So the more he strongly charged them, the more excessively they continued to talk about it or to publish what they had witnessed. Jesus was always living in accordance with the Word of God. He did nothing apart from the revealed Word of God. Solomon said in Proverbs, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing. He was humble. He was always living in humility. He didn't come to this earth to publish all of his great works. That sounds odd, but he didn't. He could have easily came down from heaven and revealed himself at the temple in Jerusalem, gathered all the kings, all the priests of the world to Jerusalem and said, I am the God. He could have spoke from heaven. God could have revealed his son to us in that way. There'd be no mistaking who he was, but he didn't do that. He was born in a manger in a small one-horse town by a couple of nobodies. He was told, his birth was told to a few shepherds in an open field in the middle of the night. Nobody really cared that these shepherds had told this story. He lived his life in obscurity all those years. Most of his miracles were done on hillsides or somebody's home or in a small synagogue, country synagogue. He only went to Jerusalem a few times, and every time he did do something great, like heal the man at the pool of Bethesda, they wanted to murder him for it. So everything he did, you could say, was in secret. Proofs were not going to save anybody. So here we find Jesus telling them not to publish this glorious thing. But all they could do was act according to their nature. Man will do that on occasion, I would think. They were going to reveal it, even though they were commanded to conceal it. And that's what they did. And finally, in verse 37, and were beyond measure continually astonished, saying, he has done all things well. The deaf are now hearing, and the inarticulate are now speaking. Plural. There's a lot of people that he healed like this, and they are continually astonished. And of course we're going to talk about it, even though he tells us not to. How can we not? So this action from these people was a passive response to what they had witnessed themselves. And their intense astonishment didn't subside. They were very excited for a very long time. They were overwhelmed with what they had experienced over the last several days. They reasoned that the order from Jesus could not be obeyed because of the sheer magnitude of what they had witnessed. How could he possibly tell them not to talk about something like this? In fact, we're talking about it right now. They all agreed in unison, he has done all things well. The deaf are now hearing, and the inarticulate, the dumb, are now speaking. He did this, and the effects are still with us right now, is what they're saying. He healed them, and they are all now well. All of them. We're witnessing all of this. Not just the man in our passage, but the present crowd. All of those people that Matthew talked about. He healed them all. 4,000 men besides women and children. How many in the crowd? At that period, in that period of time, in that geographical area, had an ailment, a lot. There were no hospitals in those days. There were no modern medicines. You got sick, your appendix burst, you died. In fact, it's only been about 100 years since that has not been true. Okay. We'll make a few observations on our passage and then close our passage this morning. And then, God willing, next week we'll deal with the feeding of the 4,000. So I have a few observations in closing our message. Jesus has a sympathizing heart. Obvious. You ever think about what an observation is? It's an obvious observation. That's what observations are. They're on the surface. You can see them. They're easy to understand. They relate to what we're talking about. That's what an observation is. It's not a profound thing, usually, to have an observation. They should be very simple. They should be able to tie everything together if you think about what an observation is. I have a list on my computer that I've been compiling over the years. I call it observations on observations. But they're important. Observations are very important. And so that's why we have observations in preaching. So observation number one, Jesus has a sympathizing heart for you and for me. He looked up into heaven and he groaned within himself. That's profound. The God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, the man without beginning or end, the God-man without beginning or end, without sin, the judge of all things, groaned within himself because he had a body and a soul, and because he cared for this man. He healed this man simply because he loved him. He had a heartfelt compassion for this man. He had sympathy for this man. He cared about this man. And when you read the Bible, especially when you read the Gospels, and you deal with Jesus Christ, you have to understand that you're looking at God. He is the second person in the Godhead. And God has been very gracious to show himself through his Son. We have a human entrance into him, if you will. We can see God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his miracles, his love, his compassion, his mercy. That's a wonderful thing that God has revealed himself. Men are always asking for proofs. Well, here's a proof right here. God came down to heaven, took on the form of man, became a man in all areas of his life, had compassion on us, proved himself through miracles, signs, and wonders, and then did the one thing that was impossible to do. He died. God died in order to save us from our sins. He took on sin for us. He became sin, who knew no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God through him. So observation number two, the healing of the deaf and dumb man teaches us that our senses are so important that without them we could never know the grace of God. The man could not hear or communicate. He was a hopeless situation. So Jesus did what no other could do. He led the man to a private place. He looked him in the eyes. He touched his ears and his tongue. Then he decreed the man to be healed. He communicated with the man the only way that the man could understand. And at that point, the man was no longer deaf and dumb concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could hear all things well. He could speak. He could communicate. He could hear everything that Jesus was saying at that point. So the question really arises then is this. How many in our generation, how many in our day, in fact, how many in every generation throughout the world's history are deaf and dumb concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's what the fall did. It took away our ability to know God. It took away our ability to love God or to care about anything God says or to even admit that God exists. The fall has corrupted the way we think. It's taken away hearing ears, seeing eyes, the ability to communicate the gospel. We want nothing to do with God, and yet he's all around us. You can't deny it. And yet fallen man, in his lost state, continues to deny the existence of God, to deny the existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need proofs. Well, he proved himself for 3.5 years. That's what I call his humiliation, that God would become man, condescend to us, his creatures, and spend 3.5 years proving himself through all these wonderful things that he did, like healing this man, and then have men say, you know what, that's not enough, we're going to need more proof. If God would come down and prove himself to me, then I would believe in him. That's arrogance, to think that God would have to again do more than he's already done. And he didn't have to do any of it, by the way, but he did. But men today say we need more evidences. We don't necessarily believe what the Bible says. He's going to have to come in person to me, and then I will believe in him. Of course you wouldn't, because Jesus came to them, and they murdered him. There was a book. That it was a big book when I was just starting to read the Bible. It was in the late 70s. It was called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. And his premise was that man has a free will and that men decide to either love God or hate God. And so if you could just present all these wonderful evidences that proves the existence of God and proves that Jesus came to this earth and proves that Jesus died for your sins, then a rational man will take the evidences and decide. He will believe the truth as the evidence presented, and then he will be saved. But that's not true, because it's never happened in the history of the world. No man has ever been saved by proofs. God came to prove himself, and nobody believed. A few did, but most people didn't. And the Roman government, along with the Jewish government, hanged him on a Roman tree. You think of all the proofs. Think of Moses in the wilderness, 40 years walking around in the Sinai desert, very small area. All of these nations surrounded these wandering Israelites for 40 years. And what did these surrounding nations see? Well, they saw a pillar of fire by night illuminating the area around the Jews. They saw a pillar of clouds in the daytime keeping the sun from beating down on these people. They heard the stories of their shoes never wearing out, their clothes never wearing out, manna raining down from heaven, water coming out of rocks. None of them believed by proofs. Nobody's ever believed by a proof. I'm belaboring the point. How many have turned a deaf ear to the word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? So finally, Jesus is fully God and fully man. And this is very important. Without that fact, he could not be our great high priest. I'll read a passage from you that's very familiar. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we cannot have an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Have you ever considered this particular passage in here that is passed into the heavens? Or Pastor Downing has taught us it's literally passed through the heavens. What does that mean? What is the significance of that? Well, it's very significant because all of human history culminates at the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ ascending back to heaven, passing through the heavens, passing into or through the heavens. Everything culminated to that historical fact. Jesus came down to heaven, came down from heaven in his divine nature, fully God, eternal, without beginning and without end, as the second person in the Godhead, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And when he came to earth, he did something. When he was born of a virgin, what did he do? He assumed a human nature, and he assumed a soul. That we call that his incarnation, his humility. That's what I call it mostly. He was brought to his humility by becoming a creature. He assumed this. He did this. He became a man. His incarnation. He had a body, and he had a soul, just like you and me. That's why this passage in Hebrews is so important, because we have a great high priest that represents us to the Father, and he was tempted in all points just as like we are. He understands us. And you can see it in this passage that we're dealing with when he was groaning in his spirit to heal this man. He had great compassion as a man, and yet as God, he decreed that he would be healed. So at the moment that the Lord Jesus Christ assumed his human nature, his incarnation, he became the God-man at that point. That's very important for everybody to understand. And this is what's most important. Jesus Christ could not ascend back to heaven until he finished his work. Did you ever think about that? He came here to fulfill the covenant promises of the Old Testament. And he could not go home until he accomplished all of that. And he was going to. It was decreed. And yet, as a human, he shrunk from it. Father, take this cup from me. He was sweating great drops of blood. Why? Because he was afraid of the torture? Well, any man would. But no. What was he shying away from? The horror of becoming sin for us. And yet that's what he came to do. He came to take on our sin, impute it to himself, in order that he could impute his righteousness to us. So he could not ascend back to his heavenly abode until his work was finished. So when you see Jesus walking through these places and doing these things, remember that that was the purpose. Everything was about that and only that. His ascension into heaven ratified his work, his finished work. Therefore, when he ascended back to heaven, he did it as the God-man. When he went back to heaven, he went as the God-man, and he will forever be the God-man. It's the only way that he can represent you and me before the Father as our high priest. The Son went home to his Father after his completed work. Our past shows his great love and compassion for us, does it not? Think of what he had to accomplish to go back to heaven, the ascension, pass through the heavens. All of that was so he could save us from our sins. There is no one that can go to heaven or be reconciled to God apart from the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did all these things because you and I cannot do them for ourselves. I'll quit quickly. I saw a commercial on the Golf Channel this weekend, and this guy got an award. And he basically was bragging that he deserved the award because he's a good man. And he's done all these wonderful charities. He's done this, he's done that, he's done that. And he actually said, these things add up. My good works are, I'm building a reservoir of good works. And by the end of my life, I'm going to be able to present myself before God as a righteous man, and you're going to accept me. It was a theological commercial about a man who believed he was righteous and he was going to be able to stand before God in his righteousness and show him all of the good works, and God was going to have to accept him into heaven. But the reality is God will not, because all of our works are as filthy rags. Whether we like it or not, that's a fact. And so God can only accept one man's works, and that is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's our substitute, our penal substitute. And when God sees a Christian, a man that is rested in the righteousness of Christ, what does he see? Does he see my sin, my wickedness, my unbelief, my inconsistencies? He doesn't. He sees me through the righteous blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees me through the sacrificial blood of his Son. He sees me in the righteousness of his Son. And he accepts me in the righteousness of his Son. And that's why Jesus is my high priest. That's why I can go to God in prayer, because God sees me through the work and the blood that was shed on my behalf through his Son. And that, in essence, is why Jesus came to do all of these wonderful works, to show us that he is this great high priest that truly loves me and truly loves those who rest in him like he did that man. He had great compassion on that man as a man, not only as God, but as a man himself. He had a heart and a soul, just like you and me. So you don't need proofs. A proof, if you demand a proof, you will be damned. But go to him in faith. Go to him in humility. Ask him to reveal himself to you. Ask him to open your ears and open your eyes and enable you to speak to him. And if you do it in humility, he will not let you down. So we'll close there. Our Father, we do thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you that we can come and worship you in truth and in spirit. We pray that we would honor you today as we open up your word and as we speak to one another, as we sing hymns together. We pray that you would be glorified, the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified, and the Spirit of God would be on each and every one of us to hear the word of God and to worship you in truth and spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.